When it comes to the subject of salvation, and we're particularly looking at an aspect of that called election, there is the flip side, reprobation. People that are not elected. What do we do with that? The 16th century was obviously famous for two monumental events. That's at least two. The Protestant Reformation and what we call the Copernican Revolution. I'm sure you've heard of the Reformation if you've been listening for any length of time to the King's Church sermons and the ministry here. We've heard of the Reformation. Martin Luther was raised up by God as the spark of that in the 16th century, bringing the one true biblical gospel back to the church. Yet, with that being said, in 1543, Nicholas Copernicus published his treatise. Now I'm going to attempt the Latin. De revolutionibus orbium coelestium. Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It means, in English, the revolution of celestial spheres. And in this treatise, Nicholas Copernicus outlined a new view of the world, actually a new view of the universe. The heliocentric model, the sun model, the sun central model of the universe. Now, before Copernicus, people believed that the Earth was the very center of the universe. Copernicus was able to prove otherwise, that it's the sun, not the Earth, that is central in the solar system. I've spoken of the universe, but really we're talking about our solar system here, which is more local. This dramatic discovery shook the world. And that's true of both the religious world and the scientific world. The ramifications were extremely dramatic. Our view of the world was forever changed. His theory was not at all popular, at least initially, even though the treatise was dedicated to the Pope at the time. It was considered heretical by the standards of religion and science. It was a black eye for both religion and science in how the religionists and the scientists, so-called, responded to Copernicus's theory. Such was the outrage at such a thought that the world was not the center of the universe. Many scientists, and sadly, even many a theologian, would not even look through Copernicus's telescope. The traditions of men, both in the realm of science and religion, were that strong. Yet, Copernicus was right, and his revolutionary idea was needed if there was going to be forward progress in the world in terms of knowledge. In the church today, I believe a similar revolution is needed. See, what was recognized by former generations has, by and large, been lost to the modern-day church. The biblical gospel is rarely heralded. There are some elements still there, but the facts of the gospel are presented in man-made rather than God-centered packaging. One of the most pressing needs of our day is for the church, the professing church, to be re-evangelized. Hear that? I really believe that. The church needs to hear a biblically based, God-centered, Christ-centered gospel. We need to hear of God as he really is, without dilution, without eclipse. Do you know what I mean by that? In an eclipse, something is obscured. When we can't see the sun because we can't look at it directly, but the moon gets in the way of the sun, we're actually seeing the obscuring of something. And we call it an eclipse. I believe there's been an eclipse of God. I'm not the first person to come up with that analogy, but it's a very apt one, isn't it? People are not being exposed to God as he really is, and something is much more preferred. And you think about it, when the sun's out, no one rushes out of the offices to take a look at it. The problem is we can't. Our eyes are not able to look directly at the sun for any length of time. So why do we go out? Because the eclipse obscures the sun and we're able to see something phenomenal. I'm using that word in the scientific sense. And it really is an appeal to our senses to take a look now that something so drastically bright is being obscured. And it is an event. We can predict when the next one will happen. Such are the laws of the universe. That's another subject altogether. Isn't that interesting, though? And in the church today, there's a deliberate obscuring of God as he really is. People like to hear certain aspects of God and his attributes, his love, perhaps, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness. But the Bible says, behold the goodness and severity of God. You read that in Romans chapter 11. God is also holy as well as merciful. He is just as well as kind. And the church has not been exposed. I'm talking about the professing church. There's many exceptions, thank God. But we need to hear a biblically based, God-centered, Christ-centered gospel. We need to hear of God as he really is, of man as he really is, and the gospel of God's grace found in Jesus Christ as it really is. And all of this starts by understanding that God is at the center and not us. That's why I'm saying we need such a revolution in our own day. The whole way that churches are structured and even planned is to bring forth something that people will come to. That's the motivation. Can you imagine that back in Israel's day? God coming to Moses and say, look, you know, this thing I'm doing in the earth, it's not taking off among the nations like I would like. Moses, would you go around the tents of the Amalekites, just knock on their doors or really their, you know, the trappings of whatever it is they're living in, and would you go door knocking and take a poll, find out what kind of service they'd come to. Do that with the Amalekites. Do that with the Canaanites. Do that with the Perizzites, because I want to build something that is going to be this universal thing, and it's not really happening. You know, I'm talking facetiously when I even speak like that, because that's not the way God operates. And the tabernacle was erected because God told Moses to do so, and how to do so, and with what. And boy, did he tell him with what. You read the book of Exodus, you read the book of Leviticus, and there is such detail as to what God's commandments, specific commandments were regarding the tabernacle. There was not, hey, I'd like this, what do you guys think? This was God saying, this is the way you will worship me. And he spelled it out. And it's always been this way. Worship is for God. And God is the one who has the right and does exercise that right to say how he will be worshipped. He is not trying to get everybody to some event. He is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. Interesting. So the natural man is so hostile towards God. This is where we start. The natural man is so hostile towards God that if he could kill him, he would. Even if it meant his own existence would suffer loss. He would die himself. He'd rather kill God and die than live with God as he really is. God is who he is. Man is who he is. And in his fallen state, hates, with a capital H, hates the fact that God is sovereign. When I speak of God's sovereignty, I've defined it this way. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, without asking anyone's permission. And that is the God of the Bible. We have to settle that. We have to settle that in our hearts. Jonathan Edwards recalled his own experience in this. Let me quote him. From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally dealing with men according to his sovereign pleasure. My mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those quibbles and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. God's absolute sovereignty is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. But I have often, since that first conviction, had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. End of quote. That's from his memoirs. Now, grasp that. This is a great theologian of the past saying, when I first contemplated the idea of sovereignty, I found it, I'm using my own analogy now, a bitter pill to swallow. But now, having understood that is the teaching of the Bible, I've come to accept it. But as time has gone on, I've come to accept it with delight and with sweetness. Elsewhere, he wrote this, when men are fallen and become sinful, God, by his sovereignty, has a right to determine about their redemption as he pleases. He has a right to determine whether he will redeem any or not. He might, if he had pleased, left all to perish, or might have redeemed all. Or he may have redeemed some and leave others. And if he doth so, he may take whom he pleases and leave whom he pleases. To suppose that all have forfeited his favor and deserve to perish, and to suppose that he may not leave any one individual of them to perish, implies a contradiction, because it supposes that such a one has a claim to God's favor and is not justly liable to perish, which is contrary to the supposition. It is meet, that's Old English for right. Let me just say it in the modern vernacular. It is right that God should order all these things according to his own pleasure, by reason of his greatness and glory, by which he is infinitely above all, he is worthy to be sovereign, and that his pleasure should in all things take place. He is worthy that he should make himself his end, and that he should make nothing but his own wisdom, his rule, in pursuing that end, without asking leave or counsel of any, and without giving account of any of his matters. It is fit that he who is absolutely perfect and infinitely wise and the fountain of all wisdom should determine everything that he affects by his own will, even things of the greatest importance. It is meet, or it is right, that he should be thus sovereign, because he is the first being, the eternal being, whence all other beings are. He's the creator of all things, and all are absolutely and universally dependent on him. And therefore it is meet, it is right, that he should act as the sovereign possessor of heaven and earth. End of quote. That's from Jonathan Edwards' book, The Justice of God. in the damnation of sinners. I believe it was a sermon that was made into a book. C.H. Spurgeon preached this. This is from his sermon, Divine Sovereignty, from May the 4th, 1856. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Let me just stop there for a moment. That's controversial, isn't it? But I believe it's true. When we grasp this, there's nothing more comforting than to know that God is sovereign. Nothing. Let me read it again. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing, now hear the strength of this statement, there is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. Now, let me just make a comment there. He's not merely talking of those people in the world, but people who have the world in their thinking. Christians can be people filled up with the world values in their heads, in their minds. We have to be renewed in our mind, and that is a process, and some folk are more along the way in that. Let me just say that. On the other hand, again to quote Spurgeon, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, I mean something they kick around, as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. That says it all. Do we get the strength of that? There's nothing more comforting than the sovereignty of God to the children of God, and there's nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation. In our day, there's a reaction against God's sovereignty. And here, Spurgeon is saying, get over it. This is who God is. There's nothing that is more comforting to God's people, and there is nothing for which we must contend more than for this doctrine. This is who God is, God on the throne. Worldlings will hate it, but don't dilute the message to try and get the Amalekites and Perizzites and everybody else in the church. No, in the church, the true God must be proclaimed. And there's only one, and the one who exists is the one who rules and reigns. Strong stuff, but our Bible is strong stuff. In Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 10, God declares, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. End of quote. This is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible achieves all he sets out to achieve. He doesn't set the bar low and then fail to achieve that. He goes after everything he wants, and he achieves everything he wants, always. His plans are never thwarted, never frustrated. God never has to say, oh, gosh, I just wish I got more cooperation. I could have got this done and that done. No. He sets out his plan. He says, this is what will happen. And everything he sets out to do, he does. The Lord does as he wills in heaven and on earth, the Bible says. You see, the natural man, we're talking about man in his natural state outside of Christ. The natural man doesn't merely have a distaste for this idea. He hates it with a vengeance. J.C. Ryle, the famous bishop from England, said this, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You'll find that in his commentary on Luke chapter 4, verses 22 to 32. Man wants control. He wants to be in charge of his own destiny. He hates to admit the fact that God is on the throne, and one day he'll answer to this God. Even more than this, he hates the fact that he's powerless to prevent God's ultimate purpose being achieved. The idea is completely repugnant to autonomous man, governed as he thinks by his own free will. That word autonomous is interesting. We want our autonomy. It comes from two words sandwiched together, auto, which means self. When we talk about a car, we often use the word auto. It's a self-propelling machine by itself. Doesn't need to be pushed when it's running well. And nomos, which means law. And autonomous means self-law or self-governing. And that's what we are at heart. We are self-governing creatures, we think. And when yet we're not. And so the idea of God's sovereignty is repugnant to autonomous self-rule, self-law, self-governed man. Yet in spite of this, the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, God is in charge. And man is not the center of the universe. God is. And it's time for the church to once again sound out that truth. Romans 11:36. Actually, when people ask me to sign a book I've written, I would sign my name, and I often put Romans 11:36 right after my name. It's such a powerful scripture. This is the God with whom we have to deal. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. If any of those statements are not true, it would not be right and fitting for him to receive all the glory forever. No, but all things are from him. Think of that. All things are from him and through him and to him. How many things? All things. And that's why he gets the glory. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm not making that up. That's Ephesians 1, verse 11. Again, this is just the God of the Bible. And we have to adapt to this truth. Just as mankind had to adjust to Copernicus's discovery, we need to adjust our thinking to the facts of Scripture. God is sovereign. That's just the way he is. And that's just the way it is. God is sovereign in all things, including, now here's where a lot of people get off the bus. Now, the bus is the theological journey of truth. And people get off the bus at certain points. But I want to stay on the bus as long as the bus is headed somewhere. It's headed for the truth of God. I want to stay on the bus. How about you? I don't want to get off. Well, I don't like that. I'm going to get off here. No, no, no. We don't have that right as Christians. God has revealed his word, and he says, I will be worshipped as I am, in spirit and in truth. And anything else you come up with is falsehood. So, who's with me? Are you on the bus? Here we go. This is who God is. And we've got to adjust to the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in all things, even in how he dispenses his grace. Oh, I need to get off the bus here. No, don't. God is sovereign in how he dispenses his grace. And this is as basic as God revealing himself to Moses in the book of Exodus and saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. What is that? That is God being sovereign over how he dispenses his mercy, how he dispenses his grace. That's who our God is. That has to be settled before we try to work this out in our mind. God is the sovereign one, and he's sovereign in all things, including how he dispenses his grace. Now, if God chose to save everybody, he could do that, and we would all say amen. And if God saved nobody, he is free to do that, and all we could say is amen. But God has chosen to save some and not all. Protestant reformers declared sola gratia, grace alone. And by that declaration, they meant grace at the start, grace all the way to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. Just as many refused to look through Copernicus's telescope in his day, many refused to look at the scriptures in ours. Ladies and gentlemen, let not that be true of you or me. So, this doctrine of election leads to the flip side of that, reprobation. And there's no doubt that this is a highly charged, highly emotional question. Not merely an intellectual one. So much so that it's hard for any of us to consider this issue with any degree of objectivity. That's because we're talking about real people here facing an eternity of severe punishment under the hand of God's judgment. And that's why it's an extremely difficult question for any of us to handle emotionally. Now, it's not that difficult when we look at the scripture. The scripture is actually very plain. Our issues are on an emotional level. You know why? Here's why. When it comes down to it, we've got more in common with an Adolf Hitler who we expect to be in hell forever than we do with a holy God. We've never lived to see the full-orbed glory of God. Not yet, anyway. We will. But this side of that, we're more used to man with his failings, with his sinfulness. That's the environment in which we live. We've lived after Adam has sinned, and we lived in a cursed and fallen world, as we wait for full redemption, as Romans 8 makes clear. All creation is groaning at this present hour. And so we've got more in common with an Adolf Hitler, and it seems a little bit, if we just admit it, or maybe even a lot, unjust for God to say, this is a man who will experience my wrath forever. After about 18,000 years, we can say, okay, God, that's enough. And yet, we need to hold back our mouths from that because God has said, I am infinitely holy and I have to bring punishment on a level equal with the offense. And the offense is horrific against me. And because we say, well, everybody sins and everybody falls, and again, we've got much more in common with the Hitler than we do the Lord God Almighty. And that's our basic reaction to the doctrine of reprobation. It's not a question of, well, the Bible's not really clear. You can go either way on some of these things. And great minds have differed. Well, yeah, sure. Great minds have differed. But does God call them great minds when he's revealed himself so clearly and we just because of our emotions believe something other than what he's revealed? I don't believe God calls that great. No, we have to humble ourselves and be taught of God. Isaiah 6 comes to mind. He was an outstanding man, this Isaiah, at least on a horizontal plane. Outstanding. But when he saw the vision of the glory of God and the holiness of God, he said, woe, which is a word of cursing. He pronounced a curse upon himself. Woe is me. The opposite of that would be blessing and prosperity and abundance. And it was the exact opposite. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognized that. Why? For my eyes have seen the King. We're talking about real people facing a real eternity of real punishment under real judgment of God. So here's what we know. All Bible-believing Christians affirm the fact that God knows the end from the beginning and therefore has exhaustive knowledge of the future. Do you know what I mean by that? God is not learning as we go along here. There's not new information being brought to God on a daily level, on a daily basis. God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows everything in between. He's never learned anything. He's never looked at time and thought, oh, that happened on March the 8th. Didn't see that one coming. I can learn from that. Even when I express that, you know how ridiculous that is. We've already read it. God not only knows the end from the beginning. That means at the beginning, he already knows the end. He declares the end from the beginning. Did you hear that? Did you read that in Isaiah 46? I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Do you believe that? Let me just say this. If you do, you shouldn't get a pat on the back. It's not, oh, bravo, bravo. No, that's just you and I believing what the Bible says very, very clearly. He not only knows the end from the beginning, he declares the end from the beginning. And the end is people in hell and people in heaven. Would you agree? And so along the way, has God learned who will go there? No. And along the way, has God changed his mind? No. And at the beginning, did God know who would be in hell? We have to say yes. Did God know who would be in heaven? We have to say yes. And right there, we have reprobation. Right there. Don't need to go any further. Well, you're saying then he creates people who he knows will end up in hell. Yeah. Well, I don't like that. I know. But the only way to avoid that conclusion is to rip down this foundation or rip apart this foundation of truth. God declares the end from the beginning. It's as simple as that. There's no way to avoid it. And what I'm telling you now is not particularly Reformed theology. You know, Reformed theology has its particular doctrines that we embrace because we believe the Bible teaches it. But this is nothing other than an orthodox view of God. Every Christian believes that God knows the end from the beginning. And if he knows the end from the beginning, he knows exactly who will be in hell and who will be in heaven before the creation of the world. He has to. So where do people go with that? Well, one of the things that people do is embrace something called open theism, which is a heresy. But because of an emotional attachment to the Hitlers of this world, that's the only place people can go, because they have to deny God's exhaustive knowledge of the future. Open theism is the idea that the future is not known to God. It's all open because it hasn't happened. God knows everything that is. Here's their thinking, the thinking of the open theist. God knows everything that's real and true, but in that the future hasn't happened yet, God doesn't know it. He only knows things that are real and true. And so he's learning. And so apply that to the knowledge of God and you have a false God right there. That's why it's outside the bounds of orthodoxy to be an open theist. But it's the logical conclusion if you want to deny God's exhaustive knowledge. You have to be, logically speaking, an open theist, which is heresy. There's a reason you should run from that as fast as you can whenever you hear of open theism. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul talk about teaching on this and saying that if you ever hear someone in the pulpit proclaiming open theism, run for your life. Well, he was in a service some years later, and I'm not sure why he was in the service or who was speaking. It really doesn't matter, but the person up front, while Sproul was in the audience, the person up front was proclaiming open theism. So he turned to his wife, Vesta, and he says, pack up your stuff and move to the aisle. She did so, and he literally ran out the church. He said, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I've told others, if you hear this, run for your life. I ran out of the church. But we've got to have that idea and that concept. This is something to run from. So let me just affirm, all Bible-believing Christians would say God knows the end from the beginning, and there are massive implications for that. God has exhaustive knowledge of the future. He knows everything. He is omniscient, all-knowing. Therefore, he creates people who he knows will end up in hell. Even if we have an Arminian view of salvation, you still have a God that, despite all his wooing, all his attempts to win Joe Jones, knows that Joe Jones will or will not respond. And if it's not, he knows it from the beginning. There's no way to avoid that conclusion. So on both sides of the aisle, unless you're going to be an open theist, heretic, on both sides of the aisle, the Calvinist and the Arminian, you have a God who knows where people are going to go before the creation of the world. Take a deep sigh. That's the God we have to deal with. Now, I want this to be sweet to us, but first we've got to establish the doctrine, right? Same as it was for Jonathan Edwards. God knows who his sheep are. He knows those who are not his sheep. You just read John 10, 25 and 26. He knows. He looked people right in the eye and said, you are not my sheep. And that's the reason you don't believe. Strong stuff. Have I said that already? Yep. Let me read that. Turning to that verse, John 10. It's not that long ago. We covered it as we're progressing through the Gospel of John. John 10, 25. I'm just going to jump into the text here. Hopefully you'll see I'm not taking it out of its setting and context. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. All right, so he's looking and talking to unbelievers. You don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Why do they not believe, Jesus? Because they're not his sheep. In contrast, the next verse, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They didn't like the message. People don't like the message today, but that's the Jesus of the Bible. God knows his sheep, and he knows those who are not his sheep. And there are indeed scriptures that talk of predestination to reprobation. Can you come up with one, John? Yep. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. You can look that up. And it speaks of false teachers, and it says of them, quote, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, end of quote. That's what predestination is. They have a pre-assigned destiny, and these were predestined to stumble because they disobey the word. In contrast, those who believe were predestined by God for salvation. Acts 13:48. This is Luke recalling an event where the gospel was preached and Gentiles responded with repentance and saving faith. And he simply makes a commentary and moves on to the next story in the unfolding drama of the book of Acts. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There it is. Concerning the beast of Revelation, we're told, Revelation 13:8, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Everyone, now these are people who are going to a lost eternity now, worshiping the beast. Everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. It's King James Version. That's a verse that alone should settle the matter. God knows the identity of those who worship the beast. And he knew this when? Before the world was ever made. Hear it again. All that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that has been slain. Once again, we can contrast these with the disciples whom Jesus told to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Luke 10, verse 20. And with those who worked alongside the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, 3, whose names are in the book of life. So there is a flip side to the doctrine of divine election, that being reprobation. Sometimes it's good to pause and just reflect, allow that truth to settle in our hearts. Here's a quote, an excerpt from Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's a great book, by the way. To quote him, Christ's command to the wicked in the final judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Is the strongest possible decree of reprobation, and it is the same in principle, whether issued in time or eternity. What is right for God to do in time is not wrong for him to include in his eternal plan. On one occasion, Jesus himself declared, "For judgment came I into this world, that they that see may not see, and that they that see may become blind." John 9:39. On another occasion, he said, "I thank thee, Father, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them unto babes." Matthew 11:25. It is hard, Bettner continues, it is hard for us to realize that the adorable Redeemer and only Savior of men is, to some, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yet that is what the Scriptures declare him to be. Even before his birth, it was said that he was set, that is, appointed, for the falling as well as for the rising of many in Israel. Luke 2:84. And when, in his intercessory prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me," the non-elect were repudiated in so many words. Jesus himself declared that one of the reasons why he spoke in parables was that the truth might be concealed from those for whom it was not intended. "We shall let the sacred history speak for itself." And he quotes the Bible here. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. For whoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Matthew 13:10-15, quoting Isaiah 6:9-10. In these words, we have an application of Jesus' words, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine." Matthew 7:6. He who affirms that Christ is designed to give his saving truth to everyone flatly contradicts Christ himself. To the non-elect, the Bible is a sealed book, and only to the true Christian is it, quote, given, end of quote, to see and understand these things. So important is this truth that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to repeat 6 times over in the New Testament this passage from Isaiah. That's Matthew 13:14-15. Mark 4:12, Luke 8:10, John 12:40, Acts 28:27, Romans 11:9-10. That's the end of the quote from Lorraine Bettner. Let me comment that Romans 9 tells us why God would create people, knowing their final end will be an eternity in hell, to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. This never sits well with us when our starting point in the pursuit of truth is man and his feelings. For even as redeemed men and women, we have much more in sympathy, and we have much more sympathy with fellow sinners than with the holiness and righteousness of God. Much more in common with a Hitler or Stalin than we do with the holiness, majesty, and glory of Almighty God. And this itself is a manifestation of our deep depravity. But if we make the big paradigm shift and see life, the universe, and everything from the starting point of the rightness of God being glorified in all his attributes, then everything begins to make perfect sense. And I believe this, when we're in heaven, we'll have sanctified minds, fully sanctified minds, and we'll rejoice that God's righteousness is being glorified. Here, our fallenness makes us cringe that a fellow human being, as bad as he may be, may face the judgment of God for all eternity, knowing that God knew this would be where the person would end up before he created him. This side of heaven, it's hard for us to see God's desire to display his attributes, such as his righteousness, justice, and wrath, as a valid reason for God doing what he does. But in heaven, with glorified and sanctified minds, we'll not have that problem at all. And we've covered that in Romans 9. It's right for God to show forth his attributes, even in the damnations of, quote, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, just as he does so through redeeming the, quote, vessels of mercy. If you read Romans 9, you'll realize God thinks that way. One further thing. Many people have a false concept of this doctrine called equal ultimacy. So there's the biblical doctrine of reprobation, but some have an extreme view of that called equal ultimacy. Let me explain it. This is a false view of reprobation, and it maintains that God does just as much in and to the wicked to cause their damnation as he does in his elect to cause their salvation. And that's not the case at all. Though it is true that God has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, that's a quote from Romans 9:18, we need to understand that there are two possible ways God can harden, or God could harden, the heart. In one scenario, he could inject fresh evil into the soul of a man. And I believe that's unbiblical. It's an abhorrent thought, and one, as I say, totally opposed to Scripture. It's not only not what Scripture says, I believe the Bible teaches the opposite to that. In the other scenario, God could simply leave man in his state of rebellion by withholding the special measure of grace he gives to his elect. Unregenerate man's natural disposition is one of opposition to God. And all God needs to do to harden the heart is withhold the special grace he gives to his elect, leaving them in their evil, prideful, hateful defiance of him. And in all this, there's not even a trace of injustice taking place. God is either dispensing justice that is fully deserved, or he's dispensing unspeakable mercy that is undeserved. But hear this, no one, let me repeat, no one, absolutely no one, receives injustice from the hand of God. Well, there's much more we can talk about and should talk about. I believe in a future lesson we'll talk about answering the question of lost loved ones. Again, it's an emotional issue. Don't attempt to explain it all and answer every question in one session. So stay tuned for that, if you will. We'll talk about lost loved ones. But let's wrap it up there and just allow the scriptures we've read to penetrate our hearts and inform our thinking. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your truth, even sometimes looking at hard truths. Hard not because they're hard to understand, but hard because we do have more in common with the sinner than your holiness. So, Lord, would you teach us after you, help us to learn after you, learn of you, to be disciples of Jesus and to be submissive to your word. Lord, we don't want to believe in a false God. We want to believe the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, because there isn't a second one available. You are God, and your word is truth. And Lord, we willingly submit. But I also pray you'll give us a love for these things, that it's right for God to be God, even in the dispensing of mercy. Would you help us to see that and see why Jesus was excited by this doctrine? I praise you, Father, that you've hidden these things, that's the truths of the kingdom of God, from the wise and the intelligent, and revealed them to babes, for so it was good in your sight. That's Jesus. He rejoiced in this, that God had chosen some to understand the truth of the kingdom, and that he'd hidden truth from others. Help us be like Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.